tonight for a little bit, and I don't know, I haven't planned on this one being real short either, but the deathbed prophet. I know this is a strange way of putting it, because almost always when we think of Hosea, if we think of him at all, it has to do with his marriage to Gomer. She is a lady of the night, and that's probably the nicest way to say this. The English Standard Version uses a term over and again that it's not that I'm uncomfortable with. It's probably uncomfortable with a whole bunch of people. Whoredom is the term that it uses all the time, and it's probably closer to the idea that's there in the Hebrew. It's not a term at all that's supposed to be warm and fuzzy and beautiful. It's supposed to be an ugly word. The New American Standard uses the word harlotry, which doesn't make it nicer, but I guess I have a preference for that word over the one. The reason I call Hosea deathbed prophet, he prophesies over a 40-year period. A man by the name of Jeroboam II is the king in Israel. And Hosea is the last prophet before Israel is destroyed by Assyria in 722. The surprise here is that Hosea, when he starts his preaching, the country is in its most prosperous since Solomon. And you would think it would take a little while for them to lose all that. But within 40 years, they lose everything. This hasn't really stood out in my mind until what's been going on in our own country. And you're like, you imagine 4 years ago, or even 3 years ago, or 2 years ago, things would not have gone in the direction as fast as they've gone. And it's just the way things are. It's a surprise. But then again, these things do happen. The time of Jeroboam II, and he's called that because there's obviously a distinction between him and the first, but Jeroboam I is the first king of Israel, the divided kingdom. Jeroboam II, many decades down the road, but he's the last before they're taken off. Hosea's preaching is following this golden age that really, again, Israel is experiencing peace, prosperity, that it's not known since Solomon. And what really, I think, leads to their downfall is this prosperity. It leads to moral decadence. They're able to do what they want the way they want, and they do. And God lets them go very quickly. Hosea is told by God to illustrate his love toward Israel by taking a wife of whoredom or harlotry and have children from her. And some of the children's names are not my child. And it's really kind of surprising that you would have this, but this is exactly what it is. Well, let's start in our reading. If you'll find Hosea, the easiest way is either to look in the front of your Bible. If you know where it is, you got it. There's Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. So if you find Daniel, Hosea's right there. But in Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, the Lord spoke first through Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits great harlotry, forsaking the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I'm going to punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel." Jezreel, by the way, just to let you know, goes all the way back to the time of Naboth in his vineyard. Naboth has the vineyard. He's in Jezreel. Jehu is told to punish Ahab for what he does, and Jehu basically does it, but he does it with such fervency and zeal, he basically annihilates an entire family. God lets him do this. God says, "You're the man for the job," but then God also holds Jehu responsible. It's kind of the same thing with Judas Iscariot. God allows Judas to betray Jesus, but he holds Judas responsible for what he's done. So that's why Jezreel is a highly significant name. It goes to Jehu and his annihilation of Ahab's family. And God basically holds him in contempt, but under his judgment. So in verse 6, we're then told that she conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or sword or by war or horses or by horsemen. And essentially what happens, if you might recall, is that Sennacherib comes down. He has 185,000 plus soldiers. They surround Jerusalem. Actually, outside the Bible, there is reference to this, and they speak of putting Hezekiah as a bird in a cage. Well, the rest of the story isn't told outside the Bible, but 185,000 of Sennacherib's army die there overnight as one angel of the Lord comes through and kills them all. And Sennacherib and his army, what's left, go home, probably the envoys. And I've always wondered, how do you go home with no army and say, this is what happened? They probably wrote it in a different way. But the only reason God spares Judah isn't because Judah's so righteous compared to Israel. It has nothing to do with that, actually, because Judah's just as bad. It has everything to do with God making a promise to Judah, and specifically to David, that his throne would be established forever. Outside of that, God shows no pity toward them at all. As you go on, here in verse 8, when she, that is Gomer, had weaned no mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, call his name, not my people. For you're not my people, and I am not your God. And yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In other words, God references back to Abraham's time. And in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, it shall be said, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they will appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Again, reference to Naboth's vineyard. And he was a righteous man, if you recall. Turn to chapter 4. We're only going to read chapter 4, and then we're going to be done with our reading in Hosea. Hosea actually has quite a bit to say. You can see how many chapters there are. There is one messianic reference in chapter 11, verse 1. And Matthew is the one who quotes that and says this is what that is. And so that's where we'll have that. But where we are now in chapter 4 is right after the shortest chapter of the book, chapter 3. It's only a few verses long, kind of giving a history. Well, here's a poem about God's indictment against Israel for everything they've done. And I'd like for us to read through this. It's only 19 verses. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. And of course, we know what's going on. Hosea is illustrating that he is God and that Gomer is Israel, basically. And that's what he's saying. There's no faithfulness. Verse 2, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. So God is punishing them through everything around them. And he goes on, and again, remember, this is during a time where there's great prosperity. It's not that they don't have things, they have things. But what they end up doing is not worshiping God, they start worshiping their own idols. He goes on in verse 4, let no one contend, and let none accuse, for you, or with you is my contention, O priest. He'll start with the religious leadership. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I'll forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me, and I will change their glory to shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They're greedy for iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not be satisfied. They will play the whore, but they will not multiply. In other words, they won't have children. Because they've forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of wood, and their walking staff is what gives them the oracle. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they've left their God to play the whore. God's not pulling any punches with this. He's not trying to be nice. He's being extremely direct with them. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, terebinth. because the shade's good. Therefore, your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding is going to come to ruin. Again, not comfortable reading. I don't like this, but the only reason I'm going through this, because I know you're probably thinking, well, then why are you doing this? But it is the time in which Hosea preaches that I think is significant. Again, a country of great prosperity that is so bored, it's going after everything it wants to go after and doing so without any concept of consequence at all. And so he goes on in verse 15, even though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives, like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Now, some translations of verse 16 have it a little bit differently, where the point is that God is letting them be a lamb out in the pasture to be eaten and attacked by wolves. It's not a question. It's more, now that you aren't going to act this way, I'm going to let you act this way. And it's not innocent lamb, it's defenseless. That's kind of the idea. He goes on in verse 17 that Ephraim is joined to idols. Ephraim, another name for Israel. Leave him alone. And that's the point. I'm going to leave him out where he can be destroyed. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to harlotry. Their rulers dearly love shame. You know, you think again, what goes around comes around. This is where we are, where, again, rulers love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices, which they're making everywhere but at the temple. That's the point. When he was talking about, you know, the reason they're doing this is because there's good shade under all these trees in verse 13, under oak, poplar, terebinth, because the shade's good. It's like they're able and they're willing to do all these things anywhere and everywhere except where they're supposed to, you know? And that's the point that God brings through Hosea. And I know we've talked about this before, that harlotry is alive and well. Idolatry is alive and well today. Harlotry is too, but anyway, I'm trying to move on with this. But in Hosea 4:12, as we just read, my people consult their wooden idol. Their diviner's wand informs them. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They've played the harlot, departing from their God. Well, Colossians 3:5 in the New Testament speaks of greed in the same way. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. It's putting other things first. And historically, you know, I loved history in high school, but I wasn't real good with numbers and keeping things in my mind straight, which is ironic because in college, one of my majors is church history. So don't ask me how I managed to do that, but I did. All I'm saying is I'm real bad with numbers and dates and things like that. But the thing is, and I know we say this, I've been saying this a lot lately, is this is, in our time, what others have gone through. And I mean by that, there's prosperity. Prosperity doesn't always bring us closer to God. You would think with more time and ability to do more meditation and thinking toward God and worship even. It's like with COVID-19, you find out really quickly there are a lot of folks who just, God's not a priority at all. I mean, I'm speaking to the choir, as they say now, but this has been going on almost for a year, you know. I had read somewhat recently and kind of tongue-in-cheek that we're getting ready to celebrate the two-week period of getting this settled down. Remember, as Trump had made the declaration at the middle of March, March 13th, we're going to spend 2 weeks to get everything closed down and be better. Well, here we are almost a year later, right? And we're still doing that. Bloomberg, they have their assessments in the financial market and all. They're reporting that this is not going to be over for 7 years. And when I read that, I thought, you've got to be kidding. We're just trying to hang on to this. Why? What in the world's going on? Seriously. Now, it's a whole different subject, but it might well be, I'm saying this out loud, that God is punishing us. We are very wealthy and we're idiots, generally, you know? I mean by that, as a nation, we're not turning to God. This is something I think should have really brought us closer to God. You remember 9/11. Everybody alive at that time remembers 9/11. For a little while, we were really desperate in our call for God, you know? it didn't last very long, but it lasted longer than this whole thing. And I mean by that the call to get back to God. It's just not been that way. There are so many Christians. I know of congregations up north especially. They haven't met since March. Not one time. And it blows my mind. How many of you have been sick? None. Okay. But you're not going to meet to worship the Lord the way the Lord wants because of what? Okay. Again, percentages and all that, it bothers me much. It really, truly does. I just don't get it. And that's me, you know. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 11, Paul will speak in this way, that those who desire to be rich, and that's the problem Hosea was addressing. It is a problem in our country now, that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snares, into many, notice he doesn't say into a few, but into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. The love of money is a root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, just the way that worked, I just noticed that, the 9 through 11, 6, 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, nor the covetous. I know we kind of focus on the homosexual, but in that same list are people who are covetous, drunkards, revilers, those who cheat. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. In other words, they were that way, but they weren't continuing in that. And my only point with this has more to do with the fact that the covetous are listed in this same group of other things that we might consider very bad, heinous even. Covetousness is certainly there, as it, I think, should be. So what Hosea is teaching us is that God is love. I want to start, and I guess this is a... I don't know why that slide is not showing here. It's really weird. I don't know why that happened. Yeah, I got them inverted somehow. Okay. Let's not worry about that. I don't know. They're printed this way. This is really kind of strange. I do this, I know, every once in a while. Keeps everybody on their toes. What Hosea teaches us is that God is love. As you see there, 1 John 4, verse 8 and verse 16. And the point I would make is that God's engagements toward us are the truest expressions of love. His desire isn't our failure. His desire is our success. He wants the very best for us. And he does those things to engender those things. Romans chapter 5, if you will. Romans 5 and verses 6 through 11. One of my most favorite passages, I think, that describes what God has done for us is that while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. I think the best illustration is the rich young ruler who says to Jesus, "You're a good teacher," and he's like, or not, "You're a good teacher, what must I do?" Jesus makes it clear the only one good is God, and that's pretty much, I think, the point here. For a good person, we might dare to die, but for the righteous, not really. But God, verse 8, shows his love in that while we were sinners, he died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. I mean, that's the point, ultimately. We have gotten this great gift through God's grace that we absolutely don't deserve. None of us do. So we see what God has done. And that's what Hosea, the message of Hosea teaches us, is that despite our going away from God, God pursues us with his love. As Hebrews 13:8 reminds us, Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. The God of Hosea is the God that we serve even today. I would suggest that God's love is a template for us to follow. In other words, this is what we're supposed to be doing ourselves as we love our enemies, and so on and so forth. So, the passage in Jeremiah that kind of skipped over there, we want to go back to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verses 1 through 9 to just show you that, you know, wisdom isn't just having a set of wise sayings, you know, or knowing things. It has to do everything with learning from not only our own mistakes, but maybe even more especially learning from others' mistakes. So we don't do that. You know, most parents will say that at one time to their kids is like, don't do what we did. We want you to learn from our mistakes. Well, that's what wisdom will do, is learn from other people, not have to go through everything themselves. And yet, one generation to the next, that's what we do, isn't it? Jeremiah 5, 1 through 9. Jeremiah is telling us that Jerusalem, which is in Judea, of course, did not learn from Israel. They did exactly the same thing. Run, God is speaking to Jeremiah, run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note. You can imagine some guy running around in Jerusalem, and that's what he says, run to and fro, run all over the place, and look, take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks the truth, that I would pardon Jerusalem. Though they say, as the Lord lives, they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they feel no anguish. You've consumed them, but they refuse to take correction. They've made their faces harder than rock. They've refused to repent. Even in the book of Revelation, there's a section there where everything God does, it makes them harder and angrier against God. So in verse 4, Jeremiah says, I said, these are only the poor. They don't have sense. They don't know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. I'll go to the great, and I'll speak to them. They know the way of the Lord, the justice of their God. But they all alike had broken the yoke, they'd burst the bonds. And that is the yoke that God had given them. Jesus speaks of my yoke, which is easy. It's not having no yoke at all. It's just not having a yoke that is that burdensome. Well, they weren't even doing that. And this is what Hosea had said. When we were reading in chapter 4, he starts addressing the priests. Well, that's what Jeremiah essentially is doing here. A little differently, but kind of the same thing. Verse 6, therefore a lion from the forest shall strike them down. The idea of a lion, it's one thing to have a lion in a zoo versus a lion from the wild. I think that's kind of the underscored point here. It's not just any old lion. This is a lion from the forest striking them down. A wolf from the desert devastating them. A leopard watching their cities. Everyone who goes out of them shall be torn to pieces because their sins are many and their apostasies are great. How can I pardon you is what God asks. Your children have forsaken me and have sworn by those who are not gods. When I fed them to the full, they committed adultery, trooped to the houses of whores. They were well-fed, lusty stallions, each neighing for his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish them for these things, declares the Lord. And shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this? God says, how do I ignore this? And I want to say this because the United States is not God's nation. You know, we are a nation like any other. Israel and Judah were. They belonged to God. And that's how God was so angry with him, why he was so angry with him. And I think even to this day, we need to understand that God, as he blesses us, just as he can do that, will do that, he can take it all away. And in some ways, I kind of wonder if that might be part of what's going on. Again, it's just me talking out of my own mind, not knowing exactly what God is doing in that way. But the scriptures teach us we need to have love. Just like Hosea was taught and was teaching Israel, as God through Jesus teaches us, Jesus said to the apostles, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. This is how everyone's going to know you belong to me, he says, if you have love for one another. And that's kind of the point we all need to strive for, is to be as God is. Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul says, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. A number of passages show us, like in 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, 1 Peter 1, the need for brotherly love. It's not just love of some kind and some sort, but brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Chapter 1, verse 22 of 1 Peter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, and a humble mind. I'm not saying these things are always the easiest, but this is exactly what God is saying. He's not saying love each other as long as you feel it. Again, if you go back to Hosea, you know, is told by the command of God to take this woman, and we know the first is his child. The second and third, it's extremely clear and unclear whether the children are his or not. I don't think that they are, because their names are very clearly No Mercy and Not My Child. But God is trying to illustrate to Israel his love to them, that he keeps taking them back. The rest of the story of the book of Hosea is exactly that kind of thing, where Hosea is mocked by his neighbors because of what he's doing. They're like, we all know who she is, what kind of person she is. She's a bad lady, and yet you keep bringing her back. And then Hosea is like, yeah, this is what God's doing to all of us as a nation. We don't deserve this, but this is what we get. And God's love is great. I know for myself, I struggle, especially in this time period of, you know, it's really kind of funny. You see people when you go out and about. In the last couple few months, I've gone to two different motorcycle things where they let you test ride bikes. And in the past, it's been great where you come and everybody's shaking hands. We don't know each other. We're fine. We talk bikes. It's great. The last couple that I've been to, we all stand far away from each other, hands in the pockets. And anybody who comes up to you, you step way back, right? You think, you know, weird things. It's just the way things are. We all know this. And it's just strange how this is all affecting everything. I mean, it doesn't affect just a couple things. It affects what seems to be everything. We need to have love. We need to be as open as we can in sharing the gospel, talking to people. I've struck up some good conversations lately with a few that just talking about everything, how everything kind of dovetails into eternity is what I'm trying to get to. It's not the easiest conversation, but I think now is a good time to try and talk to people about things, because there's nothing sure in this life as far as all that's concerned. And I mean by that, you know, prosperity, we know it can come to an end. Poverty comes to an end. You think of all the things under the sun that come to an end. God's justice, though, is coming. We can be ready. The last passage I'd share with you here concerning brotherly love and the need for it is 2 Corinthians 13:11, where Paul says, finally, brothers, rejoice. Isn't that hard now? Don't always find time to rejoice. Be perfected. Be comforted. Be of the same mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. But that puts kind of the onus on each of us, is to be this kind of people, to be perfected, to be comforted, to be of the same mind, to live in peace, because what we're looking for is the God of love and peace to be with us. And that can happen. Hosea is a great passage to study. I would encourage you to do that if you have some time to just to read a very challenging passage and kind of in your face. Hosea and Amos both remind me of each other because they're direct. They don't beat around the bush like at all. Jeremiah develops thoughts, works on things. It's just the personality of the prophet. But then you've got somebody like Hosea and Amos who are not very delicate. They're very direct. And sometimes that's exactly what we need. Ultimately, we want salvation, not because we deserve it, but because we have a God who is offering this wonderful love. It can be ours, but it needs to be ours where we're sharing it with others. It's not something for us to get and keep to ourselves. It's something for us to share with others. And to be long-suffering as God is, to be loving as God is, which very well might be a lifetime process in development. The song we have here, number 408, Oh to Be Like Thee. That's what we're striving for. That's what we want in anything and everything.